All right, if you would please open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll be taking up verses 17 through verse 25. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hands?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. All right, saints, let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, you are our King, King of the entire universe, in fact. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for his life, death, and resurrection, for his ascension and coronation. Father, for the initiation of the kingdom of God on earth. Father, thank you for subjecting all things to him, and even now, all things are being subjected to him. Father, we long for the day when they will be fully subjected and the kingdom will be handed over to you, and righteousness will reign. And the knowledge of you will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Father, we ask for your help this morning to catch a greater glimpse, a greater vision of that reign. Father, we ask for your help that we might know your Son as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is bringing that kingdom to bear in all the earth, and that we might long as subjects of it to see its full realization, its consummation here on the earth in a way that informs the way that we think and forms the way that we speak and shapes the way that we live in this world. Father, you know how weak we are, how forgetful we are. So without your grace, without the work of your Spirit here, Lord, there will be no transformation. But by the work of your Spirit and your word, indeed your people are transformed more and more into the image of your Son. So help us now, we ask, that we might sing and pray and say more honestly, "Thy will be done." We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so at the beginning of the week, I had hoped to take chapter 5, verses 17 through to the end, and chapter 6, most of it together. And the reason is that they belong together. We'll see that eventually. So we'll still take back up this section, this passage that we have this morning as we move into chapter 6. But as it were, it seemed wise to focus in on what the Lord has for us in verses 17 through 25. I just want to point out at the outset that it really has to be held together with what transpires next with David attempting to bring the ark into Jerusalem and the Lord breaking out, just as he breaks out against the Philistines, breaking out against Uzzah. We will get there next week, and we will see that those two passages together remind us that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord, is a holy king. But we are going to focus in on the kingship portion of that this morning as we take up verses 17 through 25 of chapter 5. And the way I'd like to do this is to remind us of what we have before us here is a historical narrative. And like all narratives, as they introduce a conflict and move towards some type of resolution, there's antagonists and there's protagonists. And today we see the antagonists in full force spread out in the valley of Rephaim, that is the Philistines. So we want to take them up and we want to consider the Philistines as the consummate enemy of God. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. But then we will need to take up the protagonist in this account or story, and that would be none other than David, the Lord's anointed, or the Lord himself. But we'll cross that bridge when we get there. Let's take up the first part and see the Philistines as the antagonist in this account, in this historical narrative. And I'm using that word antagonist, if you're not familiar with it, I'm using it in the literary sense, not just someone who antagonizes, but that person who plays the enemy, if you will, of the protagonist, the main character of some narrative or story. In our account, this would be the Philistines. They are the antagonists. They are, I would argue, the representative or consummate enemy of the Lord and the Lord's anointed or God's people. By consummate, I mean the classic, constant, and chief enemy of Israel at this point in redemptive history. So you can think of it this way. The Philistines are to Israel in the book of Samuel what Egypt is to Israel in the book of Exodus. Or the Philistines are to Israel in the book of Samuel what Assyria and Babylon will be at the end of Kings. So they are not just another enemy, they are the enemy. We see this in several obvious ways. First, the Philistines are explicitly and intentionally mentioned as early as Genesis chapter 10 in the Table of Nations, and they're actually mentioned as an aside. This is who the Philistines come from, they're following the line of Ham. And the Philistines are brought up. Why? Because they are the consummate enemy of the people of Israel. They are the bad guys, if you will, in the story. Second, they arise as the greatest Israelite enemy in the book of Judges, which precedes Samuel and must be read continuously. Samson, in fact, begins to free Israel from the Philistines through his life and even more so through his death. But the narrative begs for a greater Samson to come and finish the job. If you remember, the birth narrative of Samson actually says that Samson would begin to free God's people from the hand of the Philistines, which begs for the freedom to be consummated or brought to conclusion. And that's what we will read this morning. I think it's worth noting that the many different enemies of the book of Judges also finally give way to the Philistines, and they become the almost singular focus in our immediate context, the book of Samuel. You think about all the battles fought, almost all of them have been with the Philistines. Not all, the Amalekites have played a significant role as well, but the Philistines burst onto the scene as early as 1 Samuel chapter 4, and they play a significant role. In fact, when we take up the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem, we will have to return to that account. Homework for this week. Go ahead and read 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 7, or all the way through 8, if you would, in preparation for next week. The Philistines become the primary enemy to the people of God. So, here we have them. In chapter 5, in verse 17, up till this point, they have been rather effective in their campaigns against the Israelites. In fact, the last time we have seen the Philistines, they were routing Saul and his sons and the Israelites back at the end of 1 Samuel. In fact, they kill Saul and they cut off his head and hang his body on their wall. It's those Philistines who come now because they have heard that there is a new king in town. There is a new anointed one, and they come to put him to death. The text doesn't actually tell us that, but given their last encounter with an Israelite king, I think it's a safe bet. Yeah. Hopefully everyone's comfortable with that. Now, the seed of the woman has been in our text, and I want to take up that language. If you're not familiar with the seed of the woman language, you go back all the way to Genesis, and you see the very first promise given by the Lord himself in response to the fall of mankind. It is that ultimately the seed of the serpent would come and crush the head of our enemy, delivering us not from the hand of the Philistines, but from the devil, death, and the consequences of our sin. That is the rightful, just wrath of God against it. And so here, David is that seed type. The seed of the woman, therefore, has been anointed in chapter 5 over all of Israel. And he is now king of God's people, establishing and exalting the kingship of God. The serpent and his brood, therefore, what would you expect them to do? Well, they do what the serpent and his brood do. The serpent and his seed rage against the Lord and his anointed. And they seek to destroy the kingdom of God newly established. It is worth noting how fearless and brazen they are as they come and just spread out in the land. This is a far cry from the response of the nations when God's people were led by him. Genesis chapter 35, verse 5, and as they sojourned, a terror. This is Jacob and his sons and their children leaving the area of Shechem after Levi and Simeon put the town to death for the rape of Dinah, their sister. And Jacob's response is fear. What will the cities do? You've made me a stench in their nostrils. And the Lord calls him to a different place. And as they move from the area of Shechem to the place that the Lord had called him, we read this. And as they sojourned, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Exodus chapter 15, verse 16. This is the song of Moses after Moses brought Israel out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea. He sings a song. He writes a little ditty, and it goes like this. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone, that is, the nations, till your people pass by whom you have purchased. You get this picture of the Lord marching in their midst, and the nations are aware that this is no ordinary people. This is God's people, and they are as still as a stone. They're struck still by fear. Their hearts melt within them. That song actually ends with, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Why are the nations scared? Because Israel's king is Yahweh, Israel's God. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven. Who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you? And indeed, when they enter the promised land, that is Rahab's response. And Rahab said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of land melt away from you, for we have heard. That's a far cry from the Philistines just coming and spreading out in the land with no fear, no dread of Israel. This same motif of the fear of God among the enemies of God's peoples is picked up actually at the beginning of 1 Samuel. I mentioned chapter 4. In that first battle scene, the Philistines defeat the Israelites, and the Israelites ask themselves, why did the Lord allow the Philistines to defeat us? A great question. But then they go on to devise a plan to make sure they're victorious next time. They grab the ark, bring it into their camp, an unclean camp, and they do it by the hand of two cursed priests. Not a great idea. But when the ark is brought into Israel's camp, there's a great shout that goes out and shakes the whole land. And the Philistines, they're scared. And you would think, rightly so. But they don't understand that the hand of the Lord is actually against Israel in this instance because of their sin, their transgression, their unfaithfulness. They have not feared the Lord, and they should have. This instance of fear is very different than the other instances I mentioned in a fundamental way. The fear of the Lord among the nations in the other instances is connected to the knowledge of God and the holiness of his people. That is, the fear of the Philistines is very different, back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Because there's always this connection between the Lord in the midst of his people, and therefore the people in right relationship with their Lord, that translates into the fear of the nations as they walk in his ways, as they demonstrate a true knowledge of God. The people see that the Lord is in their midst. Likewise, the promise of the dread that will fall upon the nations in Deuteronomy chapter 2 from Moses is connected to the report that the nations will hear. They will know what the Lord has done. They will know the promises of the Lord, and they will see him in their midst. They will hear the Lord's redemptive work and his ongoing presence and protection, and for that they will melt in fear at such a great God. And so, at this point in the narrative, we aren't even surprised that the enemy of God musters its forces against the Lord and his anointed, waltzes into the land and spreads out in the Valley of Rephaim, in the Promised Land. So, but we should be. So, if the Philistines are able to just come into the land and spread out, if the Lord's anointed has to flee to the stronghold, there is something terribly wrong in the Promised Land. There is something wrong in Kansas. There's trouble in River City, right? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Sometimes I feel like we read the narrative and we forget all the backstory, and we never scratch our heads and ask why, how? How has it come to this? Of course, I mean, to some extent, we're well aware of how it has come to this, aren't we? Israel, way back in chapter 8, rejected her king. She asked for a king like the kings of the nations, a clear rejection of Yahweh as king. And instead, she wanted someone else to go out and to fight her battles, and the Lord relented and gave Israel what Israel asked for. And so we are witnessing the after effects of that, if you will. Yes, David has been anointed king. That is the resolution, if you will. This is the climax. But now we have to see how that works out in time and space. Philistine, let me put it this way. The Philistines didn't get the memo. No one sent a memo to the Philistines and said, okay, now the real deal has been anointed. They think, here's another Saul. And so they come. There's a problem. David is the Lord's anointed. David is the Lord's anointed. And we see that by his very actions in this text. The new king does what? Well, he flees to a stronghold, and then he seeks the face of his God. Or we could put it more precisely, David seeks the true king. David recognizes that he's King Little K, and he needs to seek King Big K. Now that the Philistines are in the land, this is indeed the man after God's own heart at his best. Really, this is David at his best. Doing what? Inquiring of the Lord. That's David at his best. I think we tend to think of the expression "the man after God's own heart" as describing some type of inherent quality or characteristic in David. as if God found a man. He scanned the earth and he looked at the earth and he found one. Oh, there's one that's good like me. And then he called forth David. That's not the case at all. We're tempted to dissect David and spend more time thinking about David than David's God. Big mistake. The man after God's own heart is the man who acknowledges his complete and utter dependence upon his God. The man after God's own heart is the man who values supremely the word of his Lord. The man after God's own heart is not the man after God's own heart because of what he is inherently, but because of who he trusts in. That is, he is who he is because of his posture towards the Lord, and even that's a gift. He knows his God, the only true and living God. See, the DNA of the man who is after God's own heart is defined by dependent trust that produces faithful obedience. But it starts with this dependence and this trust in who God has revealed himself to be. And that's what David demonstrates here. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" It's a lot like Moses' response at Mount Sinai. Remember when Israel, they took a long time to sin against the Lord, right? And break covenant with him. I think it was like, you know, I don't know, hours after. It was at the same time that the Lord was making covenant with them, you know, revealing himself to Moses. They were busy partying down at the foot of the mountain, you remember? Huh? Made a golden calf, started worshiping it. Aaron, the priest, helped everyone out. It wasn't his fault, though. He just threw some stuff in the fire and the cap popped out. But all the same, the Lord was rightly upset. And so Moses intercedes on their behalf, and he actually appeals to God's character and God's promises. He just bypasses the covenant that's being made, and he appeals to the patriarchs who God had revealed himself to be, and he appeals to the promises made to the patriarchs. But then it goes on, and he says this, that the Lord says, "Listen, okay, I'm not going to destroy them. You guys go on. I'll send my messenger before you, but I can't go because I'll consume them. I'll consume them. I can't go." And what does Moses say? "That sounds like a good deal. You didn't kill us all, and you're going to send us on ahead of you, and so you won't be with us, but you know what? Oh, well, we still get the promised land, right?" He doesn't say that. What does he say? "If you don't go, if you don't go, I don't go. How can we go without you?" In other words, what's the point if God is not with us? This is the same mistake that the Israelites make after they refuse to trust the Lord and take the promised land, is it not? They rebel against the Lord, and the Lord says, "Okay, you're not going in. Your children, who you were concerned about dying if you took them in, they're the ones who are actually going to inherit the land." And he says, "You're not going in." And Israel's like, "You know what? Never mind. You're right. We'll go take the land." He says, "Don't do that. I'm not with you." And they go anyway. And they're defeated before their enemies. Missing the point. We're constantly given to the gift, and we miss the fact that the gift is the giver. Like, if you don't have right relationship with God, it doesn't matter how many of his gifts you enjoy. You've missed the point. You've missed the joy. You've missed the opportunity to know that unyielding, never-ending rest and satisfaction that comes from knowledge of God. David, in a small way, demonstrates that. The Philistines come, he retreats, and he says, "Do I go or not, Lord? It's your show. Do I go or not?" Break out into a little Toby Mac right now. That's a throwback. All right. Maybe a contrast would be helpful. I think we got it already, but let's take up the contrast that the scriptures themselves offer us. Saul versus David. Right? If you turn back to the account of Saul's first battle after he was anointed king, the contrast could not be more stark. Saul doesn't seek the Lord. The Lord actually possesses him, kind of judge's style. The Spirit comes upon him, Saul doesn't inquire of the Lord. Saul actually just turns around and threatens the people. Cuts up animals, sends them throughout Israel and says, you guys better show up, we're going to fight. Saul doesn't obey the word of the Lord because, well, there is no word of the Lord. He doesn't inquire. He acts like the kings of the nations, devising his own strategy and leading his army out against the enemy. And by the way, the covenant ceremony, covenant ratification ceremony that follows is full of judgment language, as we have seen. Judgment overtones, if you will. Then the Philistines come out against Saul after that covenant ratification ceremony. So we're in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel now, if you recall. And what does Saul do? Well, after the people flee because they're terrified of the Philistines, they don't know their God. They don't know their God. After they flee because they're terrified of the Philistines, Saul takes matters into his own hands and offers a sacrifice that he was commanded not to offer. He was commanded to wait upon Samuel, who would show up and offer a sacrifice on their behalf. And instead, Saul takes matters into his own hands. And mind you, if you go back and you read that account, it's clear why he does it. People are fleeing. He sees people leaving because they're afraid, and he wants to stop the bleeding of men, if you will. What's the problem with that? Well, there's all sorts of problems, but let's just take up Deuteronomy chapter 20. You remember what the Lord's, like, overarching strategy for battle is? If not, you need to tattoo this someplace. I'm really into tattoos lately. So Deuteronomy chapter 20, it's kind of a long one. It'll probably have to be on your back. But if you read Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Lord's plan is this. Here's what you do. Now you actually gather the people together, and then you start sending them home. Who do you send home? Well, you send home anyone with a new house, anyone with a new wife, anyone's this, anyone's that, anyone who's scared. Send them home. Hey, listen, I was in the military. I've never heard of a military strategy like that. You know what we're going to do? We're going to send home as many people as possible. In fact, also, don't use chariots. I know. I know they look cool and they're really powerful and stuff, but no, you don't need them. The Lord is doing what? The battle belongs to the Lord. Victory depends upon dependence. Victory depends upon dependence. If you will not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. At the end of the day, the difference is not simply the moral compass of Saul and David, which is going to become clear later. It is not that David is a really nice guy and Saul's a jerk. Although that might be true, too. Or if you prefer to think of it in those terms, it is only so because David knows the Lord. In other words, he only does what is right because he knows his God and knows his faithfulness. He has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That's a difference maker. This is why David is a man after God's own heart, because he knows God's heart. He knows his Lord is the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. David, as a newly anointed king of Israel, demonstrates this really well right here. David doesn't threaten Israel to join his cause. David doesn't devise a strategy and take matters into his own hands. David appeals to the true king, King capital K. David knows who is in charge, and he acts like it. Listen, this is what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. God is king. Listen, maybe it's just me, but I think too much Christianity, and primarily in the West, but too much Christianity is weak and even bankrupt, because we may say this, but we don't believe it. We don't believe it. We don't believe that God is king. Now listen, the Old Testament clearly teaches that the Lord is king, not just in Israel, but of the whole world, the whole earth, the whole cosmos is his. It exists by the word of his power. The Lord is patient. But don't confuse that with him ceasing to be king. Those are not contrary. The Lord is kind and benevolent. But this in no way diminishes his sovereignty. It's not opposed to his sovereignty. He still reigns all the time and everywhere. I know. This is one of those things, I feel like if I've said it once, I've said it a million times. But it's also one of those things, I think that I could probably say a million more, and we'd still just inch closer to really understanding what that means. So God may give Israel a king like the kings of the nations, but he doesn't abdicate his throne. It is true that the devil rules over the world, according to 1 John chapter 5. But he does so according to God's word. How? Under the sovereign sway of a sovereign God. Church, we need a big old dose of reality check. Right? Our God is Lord of the heavens and earth, yesterday, today, and forever. Our Father is King, and his Son is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and they are neither inept nor unable to bring to completion the salvation that they have initiated for their people. They are neither slow, as the world counts slowness, nor unwilling to judge the world in righteousness. It is coming. We need to feed our fear and anxiety with a daily dose of reality, of truth. Your God is in the heavens, and the earth is his footstool. He rests his feet here. By the way, he's not just a God who abides in the heavens, and the earth is his footstool, who breaks through the enemy like a flood. He's the God who draws near and actually into the very tent of David and says, here's the plan. You know how intimate that strategy is? Do you think he needed a strategy? Please tell me you know the answer is no. Do you understand? He didn't need a strategy. So why? Why communicate a strategy? Because he's not just a transcendent God. He's an immanent God. He actually draws near to his people and allows his people to draw near to him. Says David, this time go around to the rear. And you know what? I'm going to lead out the host of heaven. And when you hear us marching in the treetops, and there's imagery there. The trees are often a picture of the proud and haughty. He's just going to walk right over them. When you hear us marching in the tops of them, then go ahead and strike because I will have struck them. I'm with you, is what he's saying. I'm with you. Transcendent king of the universe who spoke creation into existence by the word of his power draws near to you and abides in you by his spirit. He's present in this very room. I'm going to start preaching next Sunday sermon. I don't want to do that, but listen, here's the test. If you really understood what that means, you would either be overwhelmed by joy and gratitude for Jesus Christ, or you would be terrified that God is in our midst. Listen. Read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, or chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, or the end of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. Revelation, just all of it. Et cetera, et cetera. We could keep going and take a big old dose of reality check each and every day. This virus isn't an accident. It didn't catch God unaware. What is he doing in the midst of it? I don't know, but I know he is at work in the midst of it. He's sovereign over it. There is no one who has perished or will perish apart from his ordination. Is that your God? Because that's the God of the Scriptures. That's the God who reveals himself. If you want to fear something, fear him. The moral meltdown of our country, does that concern you? It should disturb you. But does it concern you? I mean, does it cause anxiety and fear in you, like the world spinning out of control? Who is your God? Let me introduce you to the God of the Bible, who is sovereign over mankind. Completely sovereign, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New as well. According to Paul, he's the one who actually places every single person exactly where he wants to put them, exactly in the time that he wants to put them, so that they all might call out to him, though none do, apart from his sovereign intervention. This is your God, folks. This is who he is. Violence, division, chaos, hatred. Everywhere. Be honest, even in your own heart. None of these are greater than the God who reigns over all of it. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And he's a formidable foe. Our Lord reigns. Our Lord is king. His word is law. And you and I and every other human being in the world, everyone need to repent and recognize that we are, some of us were, some of us in this room probably still are, rebels against a holy God that will hold you accountable. And you're scared of the world? Really? Listen. Our God, the King of Israel, Yahweh, he holds the nations in derision and laughs at the enemies of his anointed. And that's pretty much what he does here. The King is willing and able to save. We see him doing so in this text, right? The King breaks through the Philistines like a flood. And there are two battles recorded here, and they are both important, and important for slightly different reasons. The first battle isn't even really reported, and we notice that in regards to the taking of Jerusalem, too. There seems to be this constant emphasis, not on the battle itself. You can trace this all the way back to, well, really throughout the whole Bible, but think of 1 Samuel chapter 30, David's fight against the Amalekites. He shows up, the battle is set, and all of a sudden it's over. And so it is. It's constantly that. Why? Because the battle's not important. The one who's fighting it is. And it's ultimately not David, but it's David's Lord. The battle belongs to him. All we get is the Lord's assurance that he will give them into David's hand and David's testimony that he was true. Imagine that. But the language here is really important as well, as David uses that flood imagery to describe the victory. The Lord broke through the enemy like a flood, as in the days of Noah when the Lord, the King of the cosmos, defeated the serpent's brood with a flood. So in the days of David, the Lord overwhelmed the enemy of his people and brought them safely through. Or as in the days of Moses, when God brought his people out of the land of Egypt by flooding Pharaoh and his army, so the Lord is doing in the days of David. He has broken through David's enemies like a breaking flood. And when we see that repetition, one of the things that the saints do, one of the things that the people of God does is we say, that's just like our God. And he doesn't change. He hasn't ceased saving. He's always been faithful to rescue his people. The Lord has always been king. Remember, the book of Samuel is dealing with a problem. And the problem is not the enemy of God's people. They aren't the problem. The Philistines aren't the problems. The problem is the people. The problem is the people. The problem is the people. It's not the Philistines. What do you think your problem is? What do you think your problem is? Listen, I'm going to be really clear. Your problem is if God removed his hand of grace upon your heart for a single second, you would run back to your vomit in an instant. Are you okay with that? Hopefully not okay with running back to your vomit. Are you okay? Are you okay with that level of dependence upon a God who is able and willing to save? I hope so. The problem, clearly, as we follow the text, we follow the narrative, the problem is the people. It's always been the people, forgetting that their king is the God of the universe, who is good and sovereign, doubting that he reigns supreme over all things. Their problem is that they don't really know their Lord. I could show that in all sorts of ways. If they don't know him, by the way, either will the nations, as we saw this morning in Sunday school. This is the problem that is being addressed through the calling and anointing of David as the penultimate man after God's own heart. A man who knows his God, who knows his Lord's heart. Judges presents the problem with overwhelming and tragic clarity. Israel and the people of God act as if they don't have a king, right? That's the refrain at the very end. There is no king in the land, so what? They do what's right in their own eyes. They act as if there is no king. They're constantly, therefore, oppressed by various nations. Not because they don't have the right weapons or numbers or strategy. They're constantly overwhelmed and defeated because they don't have the right heart. They're constantly defeated and oppressed because they do not believe and trust their true king. Samuel picks up where Judges left off, and the people haven't learned diddly from the book of Judges or the time of Judges. They're still stuck on stupid, and I can use that because it's in the Bible. They are still convinced that if they had the right earthly advantage, maybe the right king, maybe the right numbers, maybe more chariots, maybe the right strategy, then they could attain rest and peace in the land. So they ask for a king like the nations, 1 Samuel chapter 8. They, in essence, flee their rock and refuge to hide in a cardboard box. And that's what we do. That's what we constantly do. Don't you see? Don't you see that's you and me? I feel like Dr. Seuss. Listen, that's what we do. That's what we do. God promises he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He promises that there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love that he has for us in Christ Jesus. He promises that not even death will come between us and his love. In fact, death will just be the entrance into a greater understanding of that love. Greater experience of his grace and mercy and love. So what shall we fear? What do we have to fear? Why are we living in so much fear? I'll tell you why. Because we don't believe God. Listen, your faith is weak. Your faith is weak. My faith is weak. We struggle to believe that God is enough. That every spiritual blessing is enough. That these troubles are light and momentary. Oh, we know the word says that. And we remember to tell others when we see them struggling. And that's the way we're supposed to use that, right? What about our own fear? What about our own struggles? What about our own temptation to flee the rock and refuge and take up a cardboard box because it's expedient? See, the problem is I don't necessarily always feel my rock and refuge. I don't see it, but most of my cardboard boxes, I know exactly what they look like. I know where to find them. And they comfort me for a moment. But they do nothing. Nothing. Nothing to bring me the peace and rest that my heart so desires. There is only one place that you will find rest, saint. There's only one place that you will find peace. It's not in your cardboard box. Flee to Christ. Stop wandering away from your shepherd. I mean, praise the Lord. Listen, I'm not concerned about any sheep wandering away from Christ and leaving the path. Not because of you, but because I know the shepherd. And you're not going anywhere. But why should you squander this life with fear and anxiety when he offers you the peace and rest that is in Christ now? Right now. The same power that raised him from the dead is at work in you. And think about it. That's not a reference. That's not a reference to great miracles. Right? Jesus worked great miracles. What is the power that's at work in you? It's the power that raised him from the dead at the moment of his greatest weakness. That's when the greatest power of God was demonstrated towards us and for us. It's that power that's at work in you. So what if your world falls apart? Here's the reality, is that we're so foolish, we would pray that the Lord would spare us from all sorts of trials and tribulations, even if it costs us growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It's utter foolishness. It's a testimony to how little we know our God. I'm going to be praying that the Lord brings you whatever it takes to grow you in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm good. You guys don't have to pray that for me. I say that tongue in cheek. Those are hard prayers to pray. But what if we were a church that prayed them because we believed that it was better to suffer in this life following our precious Savior than to have an easy path? What if his word's true? What if what God says is true? What if he's for us? He's not going to necessarily do everything that we want him to do. What I mean by that is, what if he's for us in the very way that brings upon us the suffering and trials and tribulations that we think are the markers of him being with us? Then we've got the whole thing inverted and upside down. How are we ever going to know that he is with us, if he's with us in the midst of our suffering and trial and tribulation that he has ordained for his children? Saints, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? You know, it's incredible as a Christian, as a pastor, just how the things that you assume. Like, most of us would assume that we all understand the gospel, right? What is the gospel? Let me do this. What is the gospel according to Paul? In Acts chapter 17, he proclaims the gospel in the Areopagus. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, And by this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What is the gospel? The gospel is that the same Lord who led the host of heaven out against the Philistines on the top of those balsam trees actually, in the fullness of time, took on flesh and blood. The same God of the universe through which the universe was created by the word of his power is the same one who clothed himself in our weakness that he might fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, including the righteous sacrifice that atoned for the sins of all of God's people. How do we know? Well, and of this he gave assurance to all by raising them from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and even now he reigns over all things. Listen, if Christ came and took on our weakness and lived for you and died for you while you were still his enemy, so ask the scriptures, how much more? How much more? That's our King. The good news is not that you've been freed from the kingdoms, as all the kingdoms, if you will. The good news is that you've been transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom, from one reign to another reign. So that if you know that, you know that your King is for you and with you. You know that you have nothing to fear. You know that you have a faithful Savior to follow. You know that you have a true word to hear, that your mind might be renewed according to the truth. You know you have one who faithfully reveals to you the Father, that you might know him more fully. That's really good news. Right? It's really good news. Right? In conclusion, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 through to the end of the chapter, we are presented with the antagonist of the story, that is, the consummate enemy of God in that point in redemptive history. We are also presented with the seed type, the protagonist in the story, really a protagonist type, preparing the way and pointing us towards that final protagonist, which the whole story is really about. Christ Jesus, our Lord. He brings about the kingdom of God in such a way that the enemies of God's people are utterly defeated, and the people of God are utterly and completely saved. That's us. That's us. Now, let's live like it. Let's live in light of that truth. Let's stay in the rock, on the rock, in the refuge, and abandon cardboard boxes that are utterly worthless. Pray with me. Gracious Father, oh Lord, you know better than we how often we fear man, how often we fear circumstances, how often we fear dissolution of some earthly relationship or even death itself. Father, we are a fearful people. And yet, the one whom we should fear is the one that we most often fail to fear. Father, would you grant us and cultivate in us a holy fear, an awe of who you are? Father, wonder at your majesty. Father, would you remind us our new relationship with you. And Father, would that inform and change and shape every aspect of our lives as we learn to trust you and to love you more and more? We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.